Good morning. It is a privilege to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Again, very appropriate to sing that song. The title this morning is Blessed Be the Name of the Lord. Can you all see the PowerPoint behind me, or should I move this off a little bit? Are you guys good? Okay, great. Here we go. Before I begin, let me start with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you. You are a good, good Father. And I thank you for your goodness with us this morning. Father God, I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for this opportunity to come and to open your word before them. I'm so thankful because I know, Father, that I may be forgotten, but your word, Father, lasts forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but your word lasts forever. And Father God, I preach this morning with confidence, not because of who I am, but because of who you are. And I thank you that your word will accomplish the purpose you have for it this morning. I pray, Father God, that you would be glorified in all that takes place. We pray this now in your holy name. Amen. Well, the book of Job is one of my favorite books. Last week, I talked to Harold on the phone before he came to speak with you, and he said he's going to do like a little intro to apologetics. And he talked a little bit about the problem of evil. Now, that's a big issue. That's one of the biggest objections people have to the faith. If you talk to atheists, agnostics, skeptics, whoever it might be, they're going to bring the problem of evil up. And one thing that's amazing, one thing I love about God's word is the problem is addressed throughout his word. And one of the clearest places where this problem is addressed is in the book of Job. Now, to give you a little personal background, I teach at Charlotte Christian School. I'm the spiritual life director there for the upper school. I also teach Old Testament, so I like to go to books in the Old Testament when I get a chance to preach. But one thing about my background and my story is the book of Job is very meaningful to me. My oldest child, 3 days after her second birthday, was diagnosed with a rare type of childhood cancer. And we spent 2 years battling this cancer before he passed away. He was almost 4 years old when he passed away. And there are many times, weeks and weeks, we'd be in the hospital for treatment. And as we were sitting there in the hospital, I turned to God's word just to find encouragement, just to find some hope through that difficult situation. And one of the books that I read numerous times was the book of Job. It is a tremendous book. If you are going through a difficult time, if you are going through a time of suffering, if you're going through anything like that, may I highly recommend you go to the book of Job and just allow God, the Holy Spirit, to speak to you through that book. And so this book is a wonderful book. I love it very much. I spent a lot of time in it and studying it. Here we go. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It starts off by saying, there was a man in the land of Uz. Now, the problem is, no one knows where Uz was. Not even Dr. Seuss. All right, or else we would know about it. And the thing is, Job is a contemporary of Abraham. And we learn that Abram was from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, and we know all about that. Archaeologists have discovered these things. We have all these artifacts. Yet no one has discovered where Uz was. And so some people, especially a lot of contemporary Bible scholars, will say, well, that means that Job never really existed, that this is just a story to prove a point. But as we're going to see in a moment, clearly the rest of Scripture believes Job was a real person. And this is a real event that he experienced. So again, this is not once upon a time. This is a man who experienced these tragedies and lived through them by the grace of God. Second, we are introduced to Job, and it tells us that Job is a godly man. In fact, it tells us he was blameless and upright. Blameless and upright. Now, blameless is referring to character. Now, what is character? Often people say character is who you are when no one else is looking. When no one else is around you, when no one else sees, that is character. And it tells us that Job was a man of character. Now, it also tells us that he was upright. What is that? That's referring to actions. So not only when no one else was around was he blameless, but when people were around, when people watched him, when people were observing him, his actions were pure. His actions were righteous. So, again, I don't always quote the message, but they get it right this time. The message tells us that he was honest inside and out. So everything about this guy, it's telling us that he is the real deal. Now again, elsewhere in Scripture, he's mentioned alongside of Noah and Daniel as being men that are righteous. And if you know the story of Noah and Daniel, you're going to find two men who are living in times when the people around them were the exact opposite. They're men living in pagan culture surrounded by wickedness, and yet they were able to maintain their character. They were able to continue to live a righteous life despite all the people around them living to the contrary. And I wish I had more time just to focus on that. Because the day and age we live in, it becomes more and more difficult to live as men and women of God. It becomes more and more difficult to hold to our integrity and to live righteous lives when everyone around us is saying, no, that's passé, that's old, you're on the wrong side of history, stop doing that. And yet here's three wonderful examples of Noah, Daniel, and Job, of men, despite the cultural situation around them, living for God and maintaining their integrity. Next thing it tells us is that he is one who feared God and turned away from evil. He feared God and turned away from evil. Now, Job oftentimes is in the Bible, it's put in with what's known as the wisdom literature. Things like Proverbs and Psalms, Lamentations. And one thing, if you study wisdom literature, what we'll see very quickly is that Job is the epitome of what it is to be a wise man. That's what this tells us. Remember, if you're a Jewish audience reading the book of Job centuries later, and you read this description of Job, you're going to say, my goodness, this non-Israelite man is the epitome of godliness. He's the epitome of wisdom. For example, Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What does Job have? He fears the Lord, and he has knowledge. Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Again, Job is this man who has wisdom. Psalm 34:14 tells the wise person to depart from evil and to do what is good. And what do we learn about Job? That he turned away from evil. And he's doing what? What is good. Again, elsewhere, Proverbs 3:7, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And that's exactly what Job is modeling for us. Now again, what we see from this is that Job clearly was a blessed man. It tells us this. He was blessed. Not only was he wise, not only was he righteous, but he was extremely blessed. It says there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now again, I teach Old Testament, and throughout the Old Testament, what you're going to find is children are very, very important. Especially women amongst the Old Testament time period. For them, so many wives of the patriarchs, for example, right? One of their biggest struggles was the struggle, I could not conceive, I could not have a child. And this was such a big thing, because in that culture, children were a sign that you were being blessed by God. Children were held in high esteem and regard. Again, in our culture, it's quite different. In our culture, oftentimes, people look down upon children. They're kind of loud and annoying, and I have a child, a 9-month-old girl who's teething right now, so if I go to give her a hug, I'm going to have lots of things on my shirt to remind me of how much she loves me, right? And sometimes that's not so pleasant, but in the Bible, children were very important, and it tells us 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, this, again, is significant. If you go through and study the Old Testament, numbers are important, and you're going to see a lot of numbers repeated, okay? Especially 7 and 3, and when you add them up, 10. They're all very important numbers. You can think about this going back to the days of creation, correct? 7 days. 6 days he created, 7th day he rested. Okay? Abram was called to take a 3-day journey to the mountain to sacrifice his son Isaac. 10. There's these things called the Ten Commandments, which summarize the covenant on Sinai that God made with Moses and the Israelites. These are all very important things, but what this is telling us as a whole is that he is very blessed. In fact, Psalm 127, 1 through 5, very short psalm, so if you're looking to memorize a chapter, I'd recommend this one to you. But a very short one, but starting in verse 3, what does it say? Children are inheritance from the Lord. It tells us, blessed is the man whose quiver is full. He will not be put to shame by his enemies. And so again, if you're a Jewish person reading this, and you read the description of Job, who was not Jewish, you're reading a description of the perfect Israelite man. In every way, he was clearly blessed. Not only was he blessed with these children, he was a very wealthy man. Scripture makes this clear. It tells us he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. Now, just as a comparison, if you fast forward quite a while, probably about 1,200 years to the time of David, David is going to come in contact with Nabal here in 1 Samuel 25. You might remember the story. David was on the run. He needed supplies. He needed things. Nabal is like, I'm not going to help this man. I'm not going to give him anything. But it tells us that Nabal had, he was called very wealthy, and he had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep. Job had over 7,000 sheep. If Nabal was considered to be very wealthy, what does this make Job? He's like the Bill Gates of the ancient Near East, right? I mean, he is extremely blessed in so many ways. And here's the thing about this. We live in a very blessed culture. It's becoming more and more secular. It's becoming more and more anti-God, and yet we are blessed with material possessions, are we not? We are living in a time where we have more wealth than any other civilization that's ever existed. And yet one thing that can happen with this wealth and the luxury that we have is we can forget the source of our blessings. We're very comfortable. We have everything we need. So why do we have to go to God and pray for our daily bread? When we have a fridge full and a pantry full, why? Again, I've had the privilege of living in other parts of the country, other parts of the world. In my undergrad, I have a BA in religion with a global missions emphasis. And being able to talk to missionaries and being able to talk to Christians from other parts of the world and listening to them as they say the Lord's Prayer, for example. When they pray it, there's this earnestness to it. Because when they pray it, they understand that if God does not answer this prayer, they will not have something to eat that night. And so for us, many times, what we have, all the stuff we have, these material possessions and the wealth we have, sometimes can take us away from recognizing the one who has blessed us with it. But the thing we find with Job is that he clearly knew the source of his blessings. He did not take it for granted that the Lord had given him these things. It tells us in Job 1:5 that he would offer sacrifices on a regular basis for himself and his children, just in case his children might have done something wrong to offend the Lord. Again, this is a man who's recognizing, God, I do not want to do anything to offend you. I don't want my children to do anything to offend you because I recognize that you are the one who has given me these things. You are the one who has blessed me. And so in this quick introduction to Job, we find a man who's absolutely incredible. There's very few in the Old Testament that match up to these characteristics and qualities of this man named Job. Now, starting in verse 6, we see a shift. We get introduced to Job, and now there's going to be a major shift where we go from earth and we go to us to heaven. And we go and we're taken into this divine courtroom type scene in the heavenly places. And what we find, we're introduced to three characters here. We're introduced to the sons of God in verse 6. Now, who are these characters? It just says the sons of God came into the presence of God. Who are they? Well, throughout Scripture, the sons of God, that phrase is normally used to describe three different types of people. First, angelic beings. This is the heavenly host. Second, oftentimes, son of God or sons of God can refer to human leaders, men and women that God has chosen to be leaders. Or it can just serve to describe someone who serves the Lord, who is obedient to the Lord. Now, clearly, I think in the context, which determines the meaning, the sons of God here, I believe, are angelic beings. I believe this is a glimpse of the heavenly realm, of God's throne room. And we're seeing the angels coming before the Lord. Now, amongst the angels, well, first there's the Lord. Several times the Lord is mentioned, and again, in your Bibles, it'll probably be in all caps. This is the I Am. This is going back to Exodus chapter 3, when God spoke to Moses through the burning bush and said, I want you to go to the most powerful man on earth and tell him to release my people. And Moses says, Who shall I tell Pharaoh? He's going to want to know who you are. Who shall I say sent me? And God responded by saying, I am who I am. That's known as Yahweh. This is the covenantal name of God. And several times, it's not Elohim, it's not a more generic term for God. It is the covenantal name of God that's given. It is Yahweh. And so we have Yahweh and the angels, and we have one more character that we're introduced to here, called the Satan. This actually is more of a title than a name. The Satan literally means the accuser of the brethren. And so here's Yahweh and the angels, and the Satan coming along, which means the accuser, and guess what he's going to do? He's going to make accusations. And so what we have here is we have a challenge that's going to take place. We have a dialogue that's going to take place between the Lord and Satan. So the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Now, something that's interesting here, if you study the book of Job, you're going to find there are over 300 questions asked in this book. And a majority of them are being asked by God. Now, I find this very interesting. Why is God asking so many questions? He's all-knowing. I ask questions because I know very little. I ask questions because I have so much to learn. But here is God Almighty asking almost 300 questions. And again, this is a pattern that we see developing. In fact, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, right? This is after Adam and Eve sin and rebel against God in the garden. And God warns them to do this, and the serpent comes down and tempts them, and they give in to the temptation. And then God comes down, and it says that they could hear God in the garden, so they hid from him. And God approaches them and says, Adam, where are you? Well, I was hiding. Why were you hiding? Well, I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Right? Well, why is God asking Adam these questions? Well, in this case, with humanity, he often asks us questions to give us an opportunity to confess, to make things right, to acknowledge, okay, I have a choice here. I can tell you what is true or I can lie to you, but you're all knowing, so lying to you is pretty much pointless. So I think what I need to do, God, is I need to, when you ask me this question, I need to respond by telling the truth. Amen. And again, what we see in the next chapter, Cain murders his brother Abel. God warns him that he's angry, and he said, watch this anger. It's going to overtake you. It's not going to be good. And he goes out in the field and he murders his brother, and then God comes and finds Cain's, and what does he do? Cain, where is your brother Abel? God didn't have to ask that question. God knew. But again, he was giving Cain a chance to do what is right. Here in this case with the serpent, it's interesting. Why is he asking the serpent the question? Is he giving the serpent or the Satan the chance to do what is right? No, I think he knows that he's not going to do what's right. But he still asks a question. I always find that very interesting. Where have you come? And notice how Satan responds. Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down within it. Very interesting. What does that mean? Well, some translations put it this way. They say a more literal translation would be nowhere in particular and everywhere in general. Well, what does that mean? You almost get the idea here that as God is asking to Satan a question, Satan is showing some attitude towards God. I teach teenagers, so if they were giving me attitude, they'd be like, none of your business. Well, what does it matter to you? That's almost what Satan is doing here. Again, this reminds us, though, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. How does he spend his time? Roaming around. Going around. For what purpose? Seeking out prey. Seeking out someone he can devour. Now again, we have to be aware of this. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Screwtape Letters, one of my favorite works by C.S. Lewis, in the preface, he says this, that there's two very dangerous positions we can take when it comes to Satan and demons. One is they're behind everything, and they're causing everything, and they're responsible for everything. Right? That's elevating Satan and demons to a level they don't deserve. Who is responsible for everything? Who's behind everything? That is God. He's the only sovereign. And yet some people, right, every time they do something wrong, the devil made me do it. It was the devil. Why do we have technical difficulties? The devil. Right? Why did the Falcons lose in the playoffs? The devil. Right? But again, the other equally opposite extreme that I think our culture really falls into is we don't believe they even exist. That we never take the time to acknowledge there is an enemy. And he's seeking to kill, steal, and destroy, as Jesus said. If we don't acknowledge there's an enemy, if we don't acknowledge that we're in a conflict, that there's a battle, that there's a struggle, we'll be easily taken out because we will not be prepared. And so we see this. This is what Satan does. He roams around looking for someone to destroy, and he's coming in the presence of God because he's found someone. And God knows this. Starting in verse 8, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Now notice, in the introduction that I shared with you, the author of the book is describing Job in these terms. And now, from the very mouth of God himself, Job is described as being upright and blameless and a man who fears God. Now I don't know about you, but that's what I want God to say about me. This tells us something about Job. It's not just the opinion of man, but God is the one now describing Job in this way. But here's the thing that really gets me. He describes him in such ways, and then he says, have you considered him? Satan, the adversary, the enemy, the one looking to destroy people. And God is saying, hey, my best guy's Job. Have you thought about going after him? I don't know about you, but that makes me want to say, with a God like that, who needs the Satan? Right? God, you're saying this guy is doing everything he should be doing. He's living a righteous life. He's living a blameless life. He believes in you. He trusts in you. He seeks after you. And now you're saying, hey, Satan, have you checked him out lately? That's a little disturbing in some ways. But here's the thing, what's going on here. God is saying this because he knows why Satan's there to begin with. Instead of messing around with Satan, instead of asking more questions to Satan, he just cuts to the chase and says, I know why you're here. I know what you want. So here it is. Now again, in the next several verses, there's a challenge issued by Satan, starting in verse 9. Here's the challenge. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. That is the challenge. Again, the message puts it this way. So do you think Job does all that out of the sheer goodness of his heart? Why, no one ever had it so good. You pamper him like a pet. You make sure nothing bad ever happens to him or his family or his possessions. You bless everything he does. He can't lose. Essentially, he's saying this. The challenge is this. God, Job is only living a righteous life and, quote unquote, fearing you because of the blessings he's receiving. He's only in this because of what he gets out of it. That's what Satan is claiming. And I got to tell you something. This challenge that he's offering towards Job, it'd be right if he was offering it towards a lot of other people. There are a whole lot of Christians out there today who only, quote unquote, follow Christ, only claim to be a Christian because of what they receive from it. Again, I work with young people, and there's been all these studies done, and they say that most young people in America who call themselves Christians, it's not really orthodox, traditional Christianity they hold to. It's a totally different religion. They've called it moral therapeutic deism. What does that mean? Well, they believe there is a God who gives some sense of right and wrong for our lives. That's moral. It's therapeutic, because the only time they need to turn to God is when they need help. If they're upset, if they got a bad grade, if their parents are mad at them, if they get caught doing something and get in trouble, that's when they'll turn to God. But other than that, there's no reason to turn to God. That's where the deism part comes in. Yes, he created me. Yes, he created all this earth, but he has nothing to do with my daily life here and now. He's just my big cosmic counselor I go to. And again, just flip through the TV. Turn on some of these channels, these Christian TV channels, and what do you find? So many people promoting a gospel that is not about God's grace to us as sinners, but it's about what you can receive. You might remember several months ago, Joel Osteen, his wife Victoria, went out to welcome the congregation at their church, the largest church in America. And this is what she said. I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for yourself. Because God takes pleasure when we're happy. And that's the thing that gives him the greatest joy this morning. So just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself, because that's what makes God happy. Now let's come and worship. What? How does that flow? Who are they really worshiping? Yes. And the only reason why they even mention God is because of what he can give them. And so Satan's challenge would be right about a lot of people. And so the question is it going to be right about God? Is it going to be right about Job? This is what we see. The first thing we see is Satan is challenging what God has said. God said that Job is blameless and upright, that he's a righteous man, that he really fears God. And Satan is saying, no, he doesn't. Oftentimes people say this story is about Job and Satan, and no, every story in the Bible is about God. Every story. And this challenge is not directly focused on Job. Job is going to have to go through a lot of stuff, but this is directly towards God. And this is how Satan works. He tries to get us to doubt what God has said. Again, going all the way back to the garden, what do we see? Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent comes to tempt Eve, what does he say? Did God really say that you cannot eat from this one tree? Yeah, back in chapter 2, he clearly said, out of all the trees in the garden you may eat, but this one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it, because the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. But the serpent comes, and what does he do? Did God actually say that? Trying to raise suspicion in the mind of Eve. Trying to get her to doubt God's word and God's authoritative word. Again, right after this, what does he say? She responds. And then he says, okay, well, you said that you will die, but you will not die. Now, God said when you eat from it that you will die. No, you won't. You really won't die. Again, what is he doing? Trying to get them to doubt God's word, God's authority, God's standard. Again, you fast forward to the time of Jesus. Satan uses the same old tricks. Same old tricks. Jesus comes and starts his earthly ministry. You know the story, Luke chapter 3. He's baptized by John. Once he's baptized, there is a dove that descends from heaven that lands on him, representing the Holy Spirit. There's a voice from heaven that speaks. That's God the Father. And he says, this is my son. You are my son, and I am very pleased with you. And then the Spirit leads Jesus out into the wilderness where he fasts for 40 days. And it says that he was very hungry. That's an understatement, right? 40 days, no food. And Satan comes and tempts him. And what does Satan do? Twice in the temptation, he tempts him three times. And twice in the temptation, Satan says, if you are the Son of God. Well, last chapter, the voice from heaven spoke and said, you are my son. And I'm pleased with you. Again, here is Satan trying to get this very hungry, very tired man named Jesus to doubt what God has said about him. He does the same thing for us today. If you really are a believer, you wouldn't struggle with this sin in your life. Even God can't forgive you now. Right? There's all kinds of things like that that Satan does. I've mentioned several times already, but I work with young people. My goodness, so many times a young person will come into my office and they're just so distraught and so upset, and I start talking to them, and as I talk to them, I can tell that Satan has fed them these lies. That Satan has tried so hard to get them to doubt what God says about them. I really can't be saved. I really can't. I must have blown it. I've blown it too much. I can't really. But God's word says right here, and I must remind them of the truth. I must remove that doubt that Satan has put into their heads. But again, we must be aware of that. And God responds to this challenge in verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And again, I got to tell you, when you read this, when you really think about what God is doing, what God is allowing Satan to do, I got to tell you, most people's theology is too small for this. Most people's theology can't deal with a God like this. Right? Because God is just love, and God is like a big Santa Claus that just wants to shower me with goodness and gifts and all these things. And guess what? God does do those things. I'm so blessed. I don't deserve to be here. It's by God's grace that I'm here. He's given us all gifts to be part of the body of Christ. We all have been given gifts by the Father. But again, most people's theology is too small because this shows that God is sovereign over all things. And all things that occur, not just the good things in our life, but even when bad things happen to us in this life, they're allowed by the Father. And most people can't deal with that. But clearly what we see here is God is sovereign over all of his creation, including us, including Satan, including demonic beings. Again, look what Scripture says. Isaiah 45:7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Again, in Lamentations, again, if you're going through a difficult time, read Lamentations. The prophet Jeremiah, who faithfully warned and said, no, God is coming to bring judgment upon you. God is coming. And the false prophet's like, no, he's not telling the truth. Don't listen to him. And Jeremiah had to watch as Jerusalem was destroyed. And if you study that, oh my, siege warfare surrounding the city, waiting until people are starving. It was a horrible situation, and Lamentations is about that. Jeremiah is writing about this horrible situation, and what does he say? Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" Now again, it's important to note here, God is not the primary cause of the evil. In this story, who is the primary cause? Who is the one, or the secondary cause? Who is the one who's going to inflict this punishment and these horrible things on Job? It's the Satan. But God does allow it. Amen. And most people's theology cannot handle a God like that. But it's the God of the Scriptures. It's Yahweh that's saying this. Again, I appreciate that you did a modern-day hymn by the Gettys this morning. And one of my favorite songs is "In Christ Alone." You might be familiar with the song. I don't know if you've sang the song before or not, but I love the song. And you might be aware of the controversy that was surrounding the song, right? So the lyrics: "In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live." What an amazing song. What amazing truth. Amen. This is the heart of what's known as the penal substitutionary atonement. This is at the heart of the gospel. That we are sinners, born in sin, and living in rebellion to God, and that we have the wrath of God upon us. We deserve that. And yet Jesus, who knew no sin, took the sin of the world upon himself. And he died a horrible death as a criminal, even though he did nothing wrong. Right? You know it's bad when Pilate's like, "Yeah, I don't see anything wrong with this man. Crucify him, crucify him." He dies, and the soldier at the cross said, "This man has done nothing." Like, what has he done? The thief on the cross, "This man has done nothing to deserve to die. He was innocent." And even those around the situation could recognize he was innocent. And he died for you and I. He took our sin upon him. He took the wrath of God and it was poured out upon him. That is some of the most sacred truths. That is the heart of the gospel. And yet some people, their theology was too small. They couldn't handle this idea that God is a God of wrath. They don't like that God. And so, again, they wanted to change the lyrics, right? They don't want to talk about the wrath of God, so they wanted to change the line from "the wrath of God was satisfied" to "the love of God was magnified." Now, again, I want to say this. When we see the cross, we do see love magnified like nowhere else. That's the thing that's so amazing about the cross. Yes, do you see any greater love ever than the cross? No, you do not. Some people might be willing to lay their life down for a friend, but Jesus went and laid his life down for enemies. It's an amazing display of love. Yet it also was a display of the wrath of God. If you cut that out, you cut out a major point of the gospel, because we were sinners needing to be saved. We were sinners needing to be made right. We were sinners that needed to be brought into union with Christ. And this wrath of God, this penalty that we incurred, needed to be dealt with. But again, most people's theology, they don't like that. They don't like a God like that. They don't like a God who allows evil to occur, and their theology is too small. But this is the God of the Bible. And this is the God we see in Job. Again, in the next section here, Satan leaves the presence of God, and he does not take long to literally bring hell to earth for Job. Starting in verses 13 and 15, it says that a servant came and said, "Raiders came and took your oxen and your donkeys, and they killed all of your servants. I am the only one who has lived." Next verse, verse 16, "Fire from heaven fell and killed all his sheep and servants. One servant came and said, 'I am the only one who has survived to tell you.' And as soon as that servant was done speaking, guess what? You could see another servant coming." Right? I don't know if you've ever gone through a difficult time, but doesn't it tend to happen like that? I mean, when it rains, it really pours. You get one bad thing, and then all of a sudden more bad news, and then more bad news. It just comes in waves. And you're feeling overwhelmed with the first wave of news, and then another wave hits you. I'm not a very good swimmer, and I remember one time when I was in college, I went with the campus group on campus, and we went whitewater rafting. That was fun. That was cool. And we got to this one part, and the guy said, okay, this is called Swimmer's Rapids. Swimmer's Rapids. So go ahead and jump out, guys. Swim down. Just go with the rapids. Have a great time, and I'll pick you up down here. Well, again, I wasn't that good of a swimmer, but everyone else was jumping out, right? So I couldn't stay in the boat. So I jumped out, and there wasn't much about swimming. It was definitely rapids. And again, I took in so much water. By the time they got me, right, they had to pull me and drag me into the boat. And that's what it's like. This is what Job is experiencing here. Wave after wave after wave of good news. It just seems like as soon as he gets his head up, he's hit with another wave. Verse 17, again, raiders come and took his camels and killed all the servants. There's only one to survive. And just when you think it couldn't get any worse, what happens? The worst possible news a parent could receive. Verses 18 and 19. A strong wind came and knocked over the house his children were in and killed all of them. Oh my. In just a matter of minutes, he's lost everything. And this last news is by far the worst. 7 sons, 3 daughters, gone all at once. Any parent even thinking about that, or if you're in this room and you have lost a child, like I've lost a child, you know the pain that is. You know how devastating that is. And here's Job losing all of them at once. And here's a dad who loved his kids. Here's a dad who would offer sacrifices on a regular basis just in case his children did something wrong. And now they're all gone. Again, the devastation. So horrific. In a matter of minutes, all of Job's material blessings are gone. He was a very, very, very wealthy man. They're all gone. Can you imagine right now if someone texts you or calls you and says, oh, I'm sorry, when you were gone, your house caught on fire and everything's gone. You lost it all. All your possessions. Maybe you collect something, all your collection, it's gone, everything. Artifacts that cannot be replaced, gone. How would you be feeling? That would be a tough thing to deal with. We have some friends that recently happened to. They went out to Thanksgiving to have a meal with their friends and family. They came back and their house was gone. Very difficult. Again, all of his paternal blessings, all of his children, gone. You cannot replace that. Right? My son Carter died. He was almost 4 years old. Now, since then, we had 1 baby at the time. My wife was 7 months pregnant when my son died. And now we have 6 children with us here on earth and 1 with the Lord. And we have been blessed. But I know some people look at us and say, oh, you know, maybe they had more of these kids to try to replace the loss. I got to tell you, you can't replace a loss of a child. That's one thing that is so true, that we are all unique. We're all created by God as individuals, and you can't replace a person. And all of his children are gone. And here's the question that's looming. Here's the question that's hanging in the air. If you were reading this for the first time, you've never heard this before, the question that's still there is Job's godliness next to go? Right? Satan said he only worships you. He only fears you because of what you've done for him, what you've given him. Now that's all gone. And so now the question is, will he curse God to his face? Will he do what Satan said he will do? Or will he continue to fear the Lord? And the ending of this chapter is absolutely amazing. These are some of the most convicting verses in Scripture for me. Starting in verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. Just think about that for a moment. He's lost everything. And his first response is he mourns, but yet as he mourns, he falls on his face and he worships. Now, let's be honest. Most of the time, when something doesn't go our way, even a small thing, what do? First response, anger. anger, confusion, after a little time, bitterness. We're resentful. And Job's immediate response, he feels the weight of it. He does the typical thing in the ancient Near East to show that he's mourning by shaving his head, and yet he just falls on his face to worship. That right there is so convicting to me. So convicting. But it goes on. Verse 21, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. We sang it in the song. He gives and takes away. But you know what he's doing here? He's acknowledging God is sovereign. He's acknowledging that everything he had wasn't really his. Have you thought about that before? I try to do this. One thing I've tried to learn from my son passing away is this idea that even my children aren't fully mine. Amen. They're the Lord's. That I am a steward of his. I must be a steward with my children. I must be a steward with my finances. I must be a steward with my gifts and abilities. Everything I have is from God. He has the rights to everything. And Job is acknowledging this. As he loses everything, he looks and says, well, God, you are sovereign. You have given me all these things. When I came to the earth, I had none of them. You've blessed me with all these things, and now you've taken them away, and I'm just going to acknowledge that. Now, again, in my personal situation, did I wish I could see my son now as he'd be an 11-year-old boy? Yes. We had good friends that had a child the same exact age, and they post these pictures on Facebook of their son playing baseball and football and all these things. And do I wish I was out there with my boy playing catch? You better believe it. And is there something that's missing? Yes, I feel the loss. But at the same time, I have to be thankful and say, God, thank you for giving me the time you did. And not only that, a great book that I read, I highly recommend if you know someone going through this, by John MacArthur, Safe in the Arms of God. Tremendous book. And I have a hope because of what Scripture teaches me that I'll see my son again someday. Will he be a 4-year-old redheaded boy? Will he be a 35-year-old grown man? I don't know. But I know I'll see him. And he'll be as he should be. What a glorious hope we have. But Job is doing an amazing thing here by acknowledging the sovereignty of God, acknowledging that all things come from God, and that God has the right to take them back when he wants to. That's so challenging. And then he finishes, blessed be the name of the Lord. No matter what we go through in life, will we say that? Will we just seek to live our lives to bless his name through the good and through the bad? That song by Matt Redman, that was written after 9/11. I don't know if you knew that or not. Matt Redman was asked to go and lead a time of worship after 9/11, and he looked and he was trying to find, you know, contemporary worship songs that would deal with this kind of atrocity, and he couldn't find anything. And so he sat down based on Job chapter 1, and he wrote this song. That even when things like 9/11 occur, what are we going to do? Well, we should worship. We should acknowledge that God is in control of all things. And we should continue to say, blessed be his name. I want to end with some questions for you this morning. Do you love and obey God because of what you get from him? Or because he is worthy of our love and obedience? Tough question. These questions are just as much for me as they are for you. But do we love and obey God because of what we get from him? You know that challenge that Satan made? Would we be guilty? If God took away all my stuff, and all it is stuff, but if he took it all away, would I still be like, God is good? I love you, Lord. Do we acknowledge that he is worthy of our love and obedience regardless of our circumstances? regardless of what we're facing, regardless of what we're going through. He is worthy. Two, the thing that always gets me about this book, Job never finds out about this challenge. Job never finds out that Satan came to him and God allowed Satan to do all these things to him. He never finds that out. But we see it. We know it. And so as we go through a difficult time, if you felt like God recommended you to Satan, how would you react? How would we react to that? Knowing that, again, when we face things in our lives, sometimes it's the consequences of our own sins, sometimes it's the effects of living in a fallen, broken world, but we must understand that God's allowing us to go through it. How do we respond to that? And last but not least, if you were Job and you had all your earthly goods taken from you, would your first response be to worship God? I want to close on this. One thing I found very helpful, another good book, you can get it for free online, written by John Piper. It's called God is the Gospel. God is the Gospel. The greatest gift I have been given is I can be united with God. The greatest gift I have is that I am found in Christ. I have been forgiven. I have been justified. I'm being sanctified. Someday I'll be glorified, but all of it is because I am going to be united with my Maker and my Savior. Is God to you the ultimate gift you have? Is God the most precious thing to you above all else? If he isn't, when things don't go your way, when troubles come and they will come, it's going to be very difficult for you to fall on your face and worship him. It's going to be very difficult for you to cry out like Job and say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." The author interjects and said, with all this taking place, Job did not sin against the Lord. Again, if God is not the most precious gift you have, if he is not the most precious possession in your life, it's going to be very difficult for you when you go through these trials. But my prayer is that as you can continue to faithfully teach God's word and hear God's word and listen to God's word and seek to apply this word through the power of the Holy Spirit, I hope and pray that God will become more and more sweet to you. He'll become more and more dear to you. So that no matter what you face, you'll be able to stand and say, "Blessed be." Thank you so much.